Good morning, good morning. Good morning, good morning, good morning. How about now? Is this thing on? Good morning, good morning. Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's on. Are we good? Check, check. One, two. Aha, there we go. Well, good morning again. Per usual, it's so wonderful to step up here and have to try and wrangle you back. It's fantastic. I love it. If you were told you have 1 year to live and you still had your strength, how would your daily life change? Are there passions you'd pursue, skills you would develop, food you'd try? I don't like oysters. At least I don't think I like oysters. Maybe I should try oysters.
They're disgusting.
Okay. They're good. They're disgusting. Are there people you would reconcile with? Are there friends you would enjoy bread and wine with? How would your work life change? Are there people that you would pour into and serve? Are there neighbors you would seek to know? Is there family that you'd ensure that you loved them? Are there wrongs you would make right? Are there hidden things or even exposed things that you would repent of and seek forgiveness from God? What would all of these things bring you? This is the proverbial bucket list question before you kick the bucket. But reshaped in the light of a heart that loves God and looks for the appearing of a Christ, it's not a bucket list question, but it's a wellness of soul question. You see, for a Christian, you've died, and your life is hid with God in Christ. Therefore, life does not end at the point of death, nor do we wait for that point for our eternal life to begin, but eternal life has begun now, and even now, we live life to the fullest. That's what Jesus promised. He says this in John 11, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Eternal life has already begun. So this morning we continue our walk with Qoheleth, the preacher, as he examined life under the sun, life on earth. He has examined wisdom and folly and toil or work, pleasure, riches, oppression, righteousness, wickedness, kings and fools, in an attempt to know how to live life well under the sun. To see what is good for man to do in these short, vain days that we have before us. So would you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9? Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? And we're going to read verse 1 through 12. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 12. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and you're in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. Father, we come before you looking to your word, looking to the wisdom found in this passage and the wisdom found in your scripture, in your gospel. And so we ask by your grace, Lord, would you open our eyes, O God, to behold wondrous things from your word? Would you direct our gaze towards Jesus, your Son, that we would find in him the wisdom of life for all eternity? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. So at first read, you might be thinking, this again? What is the preacher doing? What has he been doing? He's been examining life under the sun. And we've continually heard, we've heard this phrase again and again, I applied my heart. He was searching from man's finite perspective what it means to live well under the sun, that ball of gas in the sky. And his conclusion thus far, if you might recall, both last week to read and then 2 weeks ago, has been this. That there is a wisdom too deep for him to understand, too far off for him to find out. This wisdom was the wisdom of God, and especially in relation to why the wicked prosper and the righteous don't. Why the wicked prolong their life and the righteous die young. And he concluded that he had not the righteousness needed to understand the ways of God or the work of God. And this was the conclusion of chapter 8. And so he continues in our chapter today, chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, and whether it is love or it is hate, man doesn't know, because both are before him. You see, we see this conclusion as he searches out life under the sun with all the wisdom within him that God is sovereign over all the deeds, all life and deeds of man. Truly, man is not the captain of his own ship. What can man control? What can you really control? Who gives you your breath? What's to say that your body isn't going to fail you in a moment's notice? Man cannot control the outcome of his life. Can you control the acts, the deeds of other people? I was meeting with a friend this past week, and he informed me that he was essentially fired. For really no good reason. He doesn't know why. He can put some pieces together, but it makes no sense. Are you sovereign over other people and their decisions and how it affects your life? You really aren't. You can't control the outcome of their life. You can't control their decisions. You really can't control the outcome of your life. You have an illusion of control. Sorry if I shattered it. All the deeds of man, the righteous and the wise, are in the hand of God, and God determines the outcome. You see, with this in mind, from a man-centered wisdom, he makes this statement, whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know. Whether God determines the outcome of man's life because of love or because of hate, man doesn't know. Both are before God. You see, if God is the one who ordains all things, God is the one who's in charge of your days, and the preacher has seen the vanity of man's wisdom and folly, how the righteous perish and the wicked prolong their days, and he is stumped. From a man-centered wisdom, observing all that he has seen, he does not know whether it is from God's love or his hate that he directs the deeds of man. Surely God has the option of either. Why would he say that? Why would we say that? Well, recall Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who never sins. Verse 22, you know in your heart many times that you've cursed others. Verse 29, see, this alone I have found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, a.k.a. man is wicked. So before a holy and just God who hates evil and sin, we stand as condemned sinners. He sees mankind, whom he made in his image, and mankind does not exude the holiness and perfection of God that, friends, that we were made to reflect. I heard a pastor say recently that we're not sinners saved by grace. We are saints who still sin. First, we are not saints until we recognize that we're sinners saved by grace. Right? This is called repentance. It's brought about by the regeneration of the heart, where we see our need of God and his righteousness, because we see ourselves for the wickedness, the wicked beings that we are. We know this because of the law. Paul even says, I didn't know I was a sinner until I saw the law. And the law not only told me I was a sinner, the law made me want to sin more. How does the law make you want to sin more? Don't you just enjoy it when people tell you what to do? The law produced in him all kinds of rebellion. That's what rebellious hearts do. We rebel. So we see the law. In the law, we see our sinfulness like a mirror. We see God's holiness, and against his holiness, we see the reflection of our sinfulness. And repentance happens when you realize the truth that you are a sinner in need of grace. Remember, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. You think you're a sinner? I'm the best sinner. I'm the king. Before God, God has the sovereign choice to love humanity or hate humanity. Do you understand that? And he is holy and good and perfect. And we are sinners and wicked by nature and by choice. From his perspective under the sun, he could choose either one. That was his point. Why would he say that? Verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, to the good one, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he is, who sons out a son, as he. Say that again. As he who swears. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. There's no difference. The one who, according to our wisdom and standard, is perceived as good receives the same outcome, according to our standard, who is perceived as evil. The righteous, the wicked, the good, the evil, the clean, the unclean. Now think about this in terms of Jewish law. To him who sacrifices and worships, that's a good man, right? To him who doesn't worship. As the good one is, so is the sinner. To the one who swears an oath, actually, is over here. To the one who shuns an oath is over here. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to them all. What happens? Death. They die. So man, in his own wisdom, does not know the heart of God by what he sees, that this event happens to both the good and the evil. Death, oppression, wickedness befalls those whom man would view as righteous and unrighteous. And to him, he's saying, this is a grievous evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's what he's saying. From his man-centered perspective, that's what he sees. But there are none who are righteous before God. He recognized that too. Keep reading. Verse 3b. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Thus, even by his great wisdom, he saw that the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Like, this has been the theme throughout Ecclesiastes, that we are so, friends, we are so blind. We are so blind to our own self sometimes, aren't we? I mean, can you just admit to yourself, gosh, I didn't know that was in there. That came out of my mouth. I didn't know it was in there. We're blind to our own evil. We're blind to our own pride. We don't even know when we sin. David asks this. He recites this in Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? Like, who really knows his errors? All of them. And then he prayed. This is his prayer. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Would you presume, friends, that you are more in tune with your own heart and more in tune with God than David, a man after God's own heart? So why do we believe the fate of the wicked is the same as the righteous? And why do we believe it's such a grievous evil? First, we're blind to our own sin, and there is no one righteous, no, not one. And a second, we don't understand the holiness of God. He is perfect. He is perfect. He is righteous in all his ways. He is the very essence of good, and there is not an evil way in him. His holiness is so bright and powerful that darkness flees and men hide their face from him. The darkness hates the light. And we are told this by Jesus in John chapter 3. So our deeds are in God's hands. And as wise as we may think we are, we're sinners. And God can do with us what he wants. From the perspective of life under the sun, the ball of gas in the sky, what hope do we have? Well, what hope does he offer? Look at verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. What kind of hope is that? For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. What's he saying? Hey, you're still alive! It's like the movie Croods. They wake up in the morning, still alive! If you're reading this, I'm going to sound like a... Please stay to the end of the sermon. If you're reading this, God has not smote you. No, truly, if you have life and breath right now, there's a grace that's been given you. You have a hope. Hope of what? Life. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, what was a dog to the people of Israel? It was an unclean animal. It was not a beloved house pet. Take off your Portland PETA-friendly dog-loving hat and imagine a mangy, hungry, angry dog, like a coyote, hungry coyote. That's the picture. Better a living coyote, because you're alive. Knowing you will die, but there's reward in life as you live, than a dead lion. A lion is this majestic animal. The king of the forest. Yes, he's saying man is like an unclean dog, a coyote. But it's better to be an unclean coyote and experience the grace of being alive than be a majestic lion who is dead. Why? Because from the perspective of man, under the sun, the dead know nothing. There's no more reward in life, for life is over. The memory of them is gone, as we have seen before how quickly the memory of a life fades. What are we? We are but a mist. Their passions have ceased. Their love, their hate, their envy, the things that drive their actions have already perished. As majestic as a lion is, a dead lion has no more share in life under the sun. If you're joined to the living, have some hope. There's still life ahead of you. So what are we to do with this life and hope we have? And before we get there, I want you to jump to verse 11. And it's just funny how we've seen this structure again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes, the chiastic structure, where the main point's in the center and he supports it on both sides. Look at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. I mean, don't you know someone like that? You're like, what a lucky dog. What a lucky coyote. How in the world did this befall them? Right? For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So he gives you hope, right? Because you have life and breath, have hope. But then he reminds you, again, that all your deeds are in God's hands. Your physical attributes will not win you the race. You can't rest on your talents or your merits in life. Your strength will not win you every battle. Your wisdom is not a guarantee for your provision. Your intelligence, as smart as you think you are, does not always lead to riches. Your knowledge does not mean you will have favor. It's just time and chance happen to us all, and your life can be taken from you at any moment. You don't know how long you have. You don't know. So what advice does he give? In light of these conclusions, by his wisdom, what advice does he give? Look at verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy the life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under this big ball of gas in the sky. Because that's your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. What's his conclusion? Live life well under the sun. From all his observations that your deeds are in the hands of God and so are your days, he gave a strong, this is a strong imperative, go. It's not to forget the wisdom before, but in light of everything we just talked about, go and do what? Eat your bread with joy. Oh, you gluten-free folks, I'm so sorry. the new heavens and earth are coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Eat your bread with joy. Drink wine with a merry heart. Take enjoyment with people and food and wine. Enjoy these days that God has given. Take joy. And he tells us why. For God's already approved what you do. But this could refer to verse 1. For all your deeds are in the hands of God. And he kind of sets it up like, well, God could love us or God could hate us. Which is it? What does this sound like? Does God sound like Zeus with a thunderbolt waiting to zap us? Or does God sound like the one who opens his hands and gives us the desires of all things? Who sends rain on the just and the unjust? There is really nothing you will or won't do that is not sovereignly overseen by God. But God has also given man bread to eat, wine to cheer your heart. We see that referenced in the Psalms. Is he condoning a life of foolishness and drunkenness? No. We've already seen that. In Ecclesiastes, he has already commended wisdom over foolishness. But don't be paralyzed to live life well. Furthermore, let your garments always be white. Why white garments? It could be because of the climate under the heat of the sun. Wearing white garments would keep your body cool. Apparently, there's some kind of mechanism where you sweat and I don't know. It's cooler to wear garments, allegedly, in super hot climates. Am I right? Molly, you know this, right? Is that right, Molly? Good. Didn't you? Never mind. Making a presumption. But also, white garments represent a theme of righteousness in the scriptures. Whether it was cultural or spiritual, white garments were a blessing. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Oil was used to anoint the skin and to keep it from cracking under the heat of the sun. Ladies, this does not justify all your cosmetics. I'm just kidding. Careful. Oil was used for the good of the body. For the good of the body. Oil was also used as a sign of friendship, as one would anoint their friends when welcoming them to the house. Oil was used also to anoint for specific ministries, as David was anointed by Samuel as king. Oil was used to anoint Aaron as he was anointed priest. Oil is associated with gladness. He's saying, be glad. Be glad. And then he says this, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your home. Enjoy babies. Enjoy making them. This is the gift God has given you under the sun. This is the portion he has given you. And what he's commanded from the beginning. Listen, he's commanded this from the beginning. Go forth and multiply. Enjoy. 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 Because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun. What is your portion in life, folks? Your work, your spouse, your body, your garments, your wine, your bread. This is what God has given you. Enjoy it. Yes, even work. You should enjoy it. This is what he says in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't be a sluggard. Enjoy your work. Do it well. Put to use the gifts and the aptitudes that God has given you. Develop your skill. Learn your craft. Learn it. Get better. Don't begrudge it, but enjoy it. Why? From his perspective, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, which you're going. From the viewpoint of man under the sun, who does not know what is after him, as he has said before, there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in death. And we're all going to die. That's going to happen. That day comes for us all. Life is a gift, every second of it. So live it wisely. Live it well. Live it to the fullest. This is the wisdom that we receive from him examining just life under the sun. Though all your deeds and your days are in God's hand, you can't know whether God distributes those according to love or to hate, he's saying. This is the best, listen, this is the best worldly wisdom. And it's biblical. But, Christian, our wisdom is not limited to just what we see under the sun. Our wisdom is not limited to what the preacher saw of life under that round ball of fire in the sky. Now we can observe with him the fallenness of man and the vanity of the world and life and its wisdom. And we can declare with great joy that we have life and life abundant in Jesus. You see, our hope is not for this life only, but our life, our hope is in life eternal, and that life has begun now. We agree with the preacher that man is evil and unrighteous and there is no one good, but we have come to know the heart of God through which the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who alone was good, we have come to know his heart through his Son. We have come to know that God is love, and all of his works are done in righteousness. We have come to know that this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when God looks at us, he sees us through the window of his Son. When God looks at us, he sees us through the love of his Son. Therefore, when he looks at us, we who believe in the wisdom, authority, the power, the promises of Jesus, and trust in him for our righteousness and salvation, we see all of life as his providence, his good providence to us. We know then that our deeds are in his hands, and he chooses them for us because he loves us. And they are prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2. He disciplines us when those times of trial and hardship come. He disciplines us according to his love, Hebrews 12. And all things work for good for those who love him, Romans 8. He chooses our days according to what is good, whether that day includes favor or trial? Life or death? You see, we have come to enjoy the life God has given us, yet we feast and find our joy, Christian, not in bread alone, but in the bread that has come down from heaven, in Christ Jesus, the Son. We enjoy wine now as a foretaste of the wine of the wedding feast, where we will drink with great joy with Christ. This wine we drink and this wine we will drink is only possible because He has drank the cup of wrath on our behalf. And we will be washed, friends, in the blood of the Lamb of God, and our robes dazzling white, our head anointed with His very name, and we will feast and live with Christ and the Father and the Spirit in rich fellowship and love for all eternity. And guess what? We're going to work. Oh, did you know that? I encourage you, if you haven't found it already, Randy Alcorn has a really big book on heaven. It's ginormous, thick, and rich. But man, our work in heaven will be fulfilling, life-giving, satisfying. We're going to sing, make music, work the soil, care for creation, and serve God with great joy. Why? All of this because we know that God has chosen to deal with us not according to our transgressions, but according to His love for us. So let's go back to that very first question. He asked, "Do we don't know." He says, we don't know whether He's going to deal with us according to His love or His hate. No, we know He has dealt with us, Christian, according to His love. And in Him we have identity and belonging and purpose and fulfillment and truth as we are united and we are one with Christ Jesus, His Son, and we have been accepted by God because we have been united to Him. That's the gospel. And that's how the gospel affects us here and now. You are living for eternity this very second. So what are you going to do? How does that change how you look at life now? How does that change how you see your purpose, your fulfillment, your joy? Go back to the beginning. If you were told, well, you know time is short. You still have your strengths. What are the passions that you would pursue to His glory? What are the skills that you would develop to His glory? Who are the friends and the food that you would enjoy to His glory? Are there people you need to reconcile with to His glory? Is the repentance that you need to confess for His glory? Because what does all this bring you? Joy. Abundant life, joy in the here and now, even amidst everything that goes on around you. And what a gospel. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for the joy, for the life that's ours. And Father, I pray that You would magnify just the grace that we have. It's undeserved. And yet, Lord, You do not deal with us according to our transgressions, O God. Who could stand? No one could stand. But You deal with us according to the loving kindness that we've found in Jesus. truly, you are a wonderful, good, holy, righteous, merciful God. And so we praise you. Amen.